When I was a kid in the 80s, I used to love watching a show called Quincy M.E. Now, just in case you are too young to remember it, Quincy M.E. was a show about a medical examiner from Los Angeles who would use forensic techniques in order to investigate and solve the murder mysteries that the show was centered around. Since then, shows like CSI, Bones, and Crossing Jordan have capitalized on our growing interest in the use of criminal forensics to solve violent crimes like murder. Based on this interest, I want to spend our time tonight examining the death of Jesus Christ like a detective who's examining the forensic information from a cold case file. But before we actually examine the files that are available to us, it'll first help us to understand that the goal of every CSI unit is to first document the crime scene and collect the evidence so that the criminal forensic specialist can properly analyze the evidence from the crime scene. Then after the medical examiner determines the cause and manner of death, all of this information is then made available to detectives who then set out to collaborate the eyewitness testimony with the evidence so that then they can go ahead and determine how the murder was committed, what the murder weapon was, when the murder was committed, where the murder was committed, why the murder was committed, and ultimately, who committed the murder. Now, in light of all this, I want to present you with three goals. Three goals that we're going to set as we embark upon this investigation of Jesus' death. And here in our study this evening, we're going to examine the crucifixion of Jesus Christ like a cold case detective who is attempting to determine how Jesus died, number one. Secondly, we want to examine the credibility of the eyewitness that we're considering. And finally, we're going to wrap up our investigation with the conclusion, who killed Jesus? Well, with these three goals before us, let's begin our investigation by first examining the crime scene as described here in the Scriptures. The first thing that we have to understand is that Jesus endured, on the day when he was killed, the scourging that John describes here in his gospel account. With this in mind, if you would look with me, they're on the screens. I want to read John chapter 18. We're going to begin reading at verse 39 because there we find a Roman governor named Pilate. He's telling the Jews, "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" He's speaking of Jesus there. "Then they all cried again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now Barabbas was a robber. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands." Now here in these verses, John tells us that Jesus was scourged prior to his crucifixion. And it'll help us to understand that this scourging was possibly the worst kind of flogging that had ever been administered by ancient courts. While this scourging wasn't designed to result in the victim's death, it was brutal enough to be fatal in many cases. You see, the victim of a Roman scourging was bound to a post. They were then stripped of their clothing and then beaten with a whip, which was made of strands that were designed to lacerate the skin of the accused. One church historian named Eusebius, he recounts with vivid, horrible detail a scene of scourging. He says this, "For they say that the bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges, even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view." Now that's brutal. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus on the day when he was crucified. Then after being scourged with this Roman whip, Jesus was then nailed to a Roman cross. And with this in mind, if you would look with me again there at John 19, I want to begin reading at verse 14. There John writes, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now here in these verses, John tells us that Jesus was crucified. And what this means is that the Roman soldiers would take him and hammer iron spikes into the wrists of Jesus, between the radius bone and the carpal bones. This nail would usually crush or sever the large median nerve, resulting in partial paralysis, as well as excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms. The feet of the crucifixion victim would also be fixed to the front of the cross by means of an iron spike, which was driven through the first or second intermetatarsal space, which is basically located in the center of the foot. And much like the median nerve in the wrist, this spike would end up causing damage to what I believe is called the peroneal nerve, thereby resulting in excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both legs. Now, these nail holes would, and they were designed to miss all the major arteries. And what this means is that crucifixion was a relatively bloodless procedure. It's also interesting to note that the victim of crucifixion would typically die not from the nail wounds, but from asphyxiation. As a matter of fact, the awkward position of the person's body upon the cross would interfere with their ability to exhale. You see, the weight of the body pulling down on the outstretched arms and shoulders would then tend to fix the muscles in between the ribs in a state of inhalation, thereby hindering their ability to exhale. As a result, the victim of crucifixion would oftentimes end up dying from an inability to breathe. Now, in the event that a crucified person continued throughout the day to, shall I say, hang in there, the Roman soldier would eventually break their legs. Because as long as they could push up on that nail that was driven into their feet, then they could exhale and get another breath. And if they continued to survive throughout the day, well, by the end of the day, they were ready for the crucifixion to be over, and so they would just break the legs so they could no longer push up and get that breath. What this means is that most crucifixion victims would die by asphyxiation. Here in John chapter 19, John tells us that, well, they didn't need to break Jesus' legs, and the reason why is because he was already dead. With this in mind, if you would look with me, I want to begin reading at verse 29. There John writes, "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other, who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." Now here in these verses, John tells us that by the time the soldiers came to break the legs of Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. In order to prove that he was dead, one of the soldiers took his spear. It would have been a very tall spear. And he used that spear to pierce the side of Jesus. Now, it was customary for one of the Roman guards to pierce the body with a sword or with a lance. And according to tradition, this would have been a spear wound to the heart through the right side of the chest. John also tells us that this spear wound resulted in blood and water pouring out immediately. Now, you might not know this, but there is this sac surrounding the heart which contains a watery fluid, and therefore when John mentions the blood and the water pouring out, he was actually presenting us with conclusive evidence that Jesus was indeed dead. Now, as we examine the forensic information that John is presenting here in this gospel account, he says, "Hey man, I know what I'm talking about. I was right there. I saw it." And as we consider everything that he saw, and as we consider everything that he reported here, it's easy for us to see that Jesus had been brutally beaten by a Roman guard. He was crucified upon a Roman cross. He was determined to be dead by a Roman soldier who pierced his heart with a spear. But as we examine all this information that John is telling us, it's important for us to ask, is John a credible witness? He claimed to be a credible witness, but was he? Can we trust John when he tells us that his testimony is true? When he tells us that he's telling the truth so that we may believe, is he credible or not? This brings us to our second point because, listen, before we can rely upon the information in John's gospel, we must determine whether he is or isn't a credible eyewitness. As we begin to consider John's credibility, I should first point out that a person's credibility is typically based on two key questions. The first question is based on the individual's trustworthiness. Was John a trustworthy individual? Was he a trustworthy eyewitness who was attempting to accurately report the things that he saw? Or was he an unreliable source of information who was only attempting to distort the truth with his own personal agenda? We also want to know if his report is verifiable, or in other words, is it confirmed by other sources? Or was he the sole witness who has this unfalsifiable, untestable account? Well, not only should we consider John's trustworthiness here, but we should also ask a second question, and this question has to do with his expertise. You see, a credible witness is someone who has some level of expertise in what he's talking about. We want to know if John had special knowledge about the events that he was reporting, either through direct teaching or through personal experience. Then if John is shown to be a trustworthy eyewitness who has special knowledge about the information that he was reporting, then we can trust that he was a credible source of information. Well, in order to determine John's credibility, I should first point out that when we cross-examine John's testimony to the rest of the Bible writers from the first century, we quickly discover that Matthew, Mark, Luke, Peter, and Paul, they were all in agreement with John. Not one of the New Testament Bible writers presents us with anything different than what John presented us with. And so we know that his peers were in agreement with John. Now, as you probably already guessed, the disciples who penned the New Testament, they only confirmed John's trustworthiness by presenting us with corroborating information, but then you could turn around and say that, yeah, well, they were all in on it together. There are many who would even argue that these guys just, you know, cooked up this story around the campfire after hiding the body of Jesus. So were all these guys in on the same lie? Well, if that's a concern or a question that you've asked before, then we should consider a few of the extra biblical sources who had no reason to support John's position. For example, let's consider the writings of a Jewish historian from the first century. His name was Flavius Josephus. Josephus writes this. He says, "Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him." From this we see that there was this famous Jewish historian from the first century who tells us about this historical figure named Jesus who was condemned to the cross by a man named Pilate. Well, this is exactly what John tells us in his biblical account. And so John, one of the writers of the Bible, and Josephus, this Jewish historian from the same time period, they present us with the same exact information. And listen, not only does Josephus mention Jesus in his historical record, but there's a Jewish work known as the Talmud, which also mentions Jesus. As a matter of fact, I want to consider the Talmudic passage known as Sanhedrin 43a, and it states this: on Passover Eve, they hanged Jesus of Nazareth. He practiced sorcery, enticed and led Israel astray. He was Jesus of Nazareth, deserving of a search for an argument in his favor. He was an enticer, and the Torah says this, it says, "You shall not spare, nor shall you conceal him." So this passage from the Talmud is presenting this argument against Jesus of Nazareth for why he should have been hanged. And it's pointing to the cross when it says hanged. This Jewish work of antiquity tells us about this historical figure, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified for sorcery and for heresy. Now what's interesting about this accusation is that this is exactly what Jesus' disciples said the Jews were saying about Jesus. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, Mark tells us that the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." So Jesus called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." So Mark is telling us that, yeah, the Jews are accusing Jesus of performing these miracles by the power of Satan. Jesus' response is, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. Why would Satan work against Satan? But from this, we can see that Mark was completely transparent about the fact that the Jews were accusing Jesus of working miracles by the power of Satan. Though the Jews and the Christians disagreed about the source of Jesus' power, the Talmud and the Bible both agree with the fact that Jesus, number one, existed, number two, that he performed miracles, and number three, that he suffered the death penalty of crucifixion. That being the case, we can conclude that John must be a trustworthy eyewitness whose testimony was not only supported by the friends of Jesus, but it's also supported by the foes of Jesus and those who were just reporting history. From this, I must insist that John must be a trustworthy witness. Not only was he a trustworthy witness, but I believe that we can prove that he was also an expert witness. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there at John 19, I want to begin reading at verse 25. There John writes, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Now, here in these verses, we find John referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is oftentimes the way that John would describe himself. He never mentions himself by name in his letter. But oftentimes he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's what he's saying here, is that, hey, I was standing right there at the cross. There at the cross, Jesus actually asked John to care for his mother Mary. What this means is that John was actually standing there at the cross when Jesus died. John witnessed this event, and though he wasn't specially trained in criminal forensics, though he wasn't a forensics expert, I'm pretty sure that he knew the difference between the living Jesus and the dead Jesus. I'm pretty sure that if you see blood and water spilling out of someone's heart, that you don't have to be an expert, so to speak, to come to the proper conclusion that this person has just bled out. Not only that, but I believe that John was an expert witness in the fact that he actually spent 3 years learning about the prophecies of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. You see, during those 3 years, the Lord taught John and the rest of the disciples about the way in which he would be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They would condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. Several times throughout the scriptures, in the gospel accounts, we find Jesus telling his disciples how he would die. So John did have special knowledge. Based on this, we can see how John had received special instruction from Jesus about his crucifixion. And not only that, but the Lord also promised to send the Holy Spirit, who would then bring to their remembrance all the things that Jesus taught them. In other words, Jesus told his disciples that after he ascended into heaven, he was going to send them a helper, the Holy Spirit, who would come and give them perfect recall of everything they saw and everything that Jesus taught. Therefore, John was in fact an expert eyewitness by the power of God. Well, this brings us to our third point, because now that we've determined how Jesus died, that being through crucifixion, and now that we've determined the credibility of this eyewitness named John, I'd like to wrap up our investigation this evening by determining who done it? Who killed Jesus? In order to do so, we should take another look at this suspect list, which is found here in John chapter 19. If you would look with me there at John 19, beginning at verse 14. There John writes, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away." Now here in these verses, John presents us with a list of suspects, beginning with a Roman governor named Pilate. While it's true that this Roman governor delivered Jesus to be crucified, I don't know that we can necessarily lay all of the blame right at his feet. The reason I say this is due to the fact that it was the soldiers who were the ones that actually led Jesus away. It was the soldiers who actually nailed the nails in his wrists and feet. It was the soldiers who took that spear and pierced his heart. And so Pilate, he gave the order, but the soldiers were the ones who crucified Jesus. And yet they were just following the orders of Pilate, who himself had given in to the pressure that the Jewish leaders were crying out for. The Jewish leaders were saying, "Crucify him. We want him crucified." Remember, he tried to give them Jesus, but they demanded Barabbas be set free. And so these Jews, they would settle for nothing less than the Lord's crucifixion. And so, do we just blame the Jewish leaders here? Or is it the soldiers' fault? Or is it Pilate's fault? Clearly, this was a crime that was committed by those jealous Jewish leaders as well as the unrighteous Romans. Clearly, we have a very long list of suspects, but I believe it gets even longer than this. I would argue that the suspect list is much, much longer than what we find here in John chapter 19. As a matter of fact, I want to take a moment to consider something that John wrote in his first epistle. If you would look with me there at 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 2, because there John tells us that Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now this word propitiation, it's not a word we commonly use. It'll help us to understand that John was basically telling us here that Jesus presented himself as the substitutionary sacrifice which atones for our sins. He's basically saying, hey, the cross is what we deserved, but Jesus came along and took our place on the cross. He is the propitiation, or basically he stepped into our place. He took our place on the cross so that our sins could be paid for. Jesus took the punishment that we deserve so that we could escape the righteous wrath of God. And what this means is that every sinner then can add their name to the suspect list. Every single sinner will find their name on the suspect list of who killed Jesus. Please understand that Jesus didn't have to die on the cross because he was a sinner. No, he had to die on the cross in order to provide salvation for sinners like us. Knowing that we would be eternally lost without the cross, God the Father sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, who knew no sin. He was sent to bear our sins for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, in this way, every sinner is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And seeing how we're all sinners, then we're all just as guilty as those jealous Jews who called for his crucifixion and those unrighteous Romans who actually carried it out. We're just as guilty as they are. Now, as we consider how our names are rightly found on this list of criminal suspects, I want to remind you of something that Jesus prayed for as he was being crucified there in the first century. With this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Luke chapter 23. I want to begin reading at verse 33, because there Luke tells us that when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, destroy them." No, that's not what he prayed. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Now here in these verses, we find Jesus asking God the Father to forgive those who were right there crucifying him at that very moment. He prayed for their forgiveness. At the same time, we have to understand that he was receiving the punishment that those Roman soldiers actually deserved so that they could receive the forgiveness of God the Father. You see, God is a holy being who can't just overlook sin. That's what so many people like to think, is that, well, I sin and then I just ask for forgiveness and it just goes away. God just kind of sweeps it under the rug. No, that's not the way it works. If God overlooked sin, if God just sweeps it under the rug, then he doesn't remain just. God is infinitely just, and he cannot overlook sin, nor can he allow sin to go unpunished. Every single sin we've ever committed must be punished by a just God. That being the case, we have to understand that Jesus was not only there praying for the forgiveness of those who crucified him, but he was also making this forgiveness possible by receiving the just punishment that those soldiers deserved. He was receiving the just punishment that Pilate deserved. He was receiving the just punishment that those Jewish leaders deserved. He was receiving the just punishment that we deserve. Remember, according to John, Jesus became the atoning sacrifice. He became the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Therefore, he died for our sins. What this also means then is that we all have the same opportunity to benefit from the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior Jesus. And yet at the same time, we have to understand that there's still a choice to make. You see, there are many who say, well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins so that I can be forgiven. And then they go on about their life. Many people think that, well, because Jesus died on the cross for my sins, then, you know, I can live my life however I want, and I can just be about my own business. And at the end of the day, I'll stand before God, and he'll say, yeah, you know, I took care of that on the cross. Don't worry about it. What they fail to recognize is that the choice to enter into this relationship with our substitutionary Savior, the choice is ours to make. And in order to explain what I mean, if you would look with me there at Luke chapter 23, I want to begin reading there at verse 39. There Luke tells us that one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now here in these verses, Luke tells us about these two thieves who ended up being crucified on either side of Jesus. And while neither of these men personally called for the death of Jesus, neither of them personally hammered nails into the flesh of Jesus, and yet we do know for certain that these men were indeed sinners for whom Jesus was dying. So we know here that these sinners were indirectly guilty of Jesus' death because Jesus was dying for sins, and they were sinners. Not only that, but we also know here that both of these men, they present us with two options that are actually available to every person here tonight. Option number one, well, it's that option of the thief who said, "I don't need this guy." That's the first option. We can follow the example of the first thief who rejected the free gift of forgiveness by mocking Jesus while he hung there on the cross. You can leave here mocking tonight. You can leave here rejecting what Jesus did for you. That is an option for you. And there are many who are following in the example of the first thief. They're rejecting the free gift of forgiveness, which Jesus paid for with his blood. But in rejecting that free gift, they're also rejecting the salvation that comes along with that free gift. Then there's option number two. We can end up following the example of that second thief who happily received the free gift of forgiveness that Jesus' death has made available to every single sinner. These are our two options. And so while Jesus has paid for the sins of the world by dying upon the cross, he gives us the option. He gives us the choice. He's not going to force us into this relationship. He's not going to force his grace upon us. He simply died on the cross and made this grace available to us so that whosoever will can receive the forgiveness of sins. It's possible that you've been following in the footsteps of the thief who rejected that free gift of grace. And if so, I would encourage you, don't leave the same person you came in as. Take a page from the life of the second thief by placing your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus so that you can also hear that promise. That promise that at the end of our life, we will be able to enjoy everlasting life with our substitutionary sacrifice. Follow the example of that second thief by trusting in him and receiving that free gift of grace, which results in our forgiveness. It's possible that you're here and you're thinking, you don't know me, Bungie. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how many sins I've committed. Listen, I'm here to tell you, you don't know how many sins I've committed. I'm guessing I'm the chief of sinners here tonight. Jesus died for our sins, all of them. He died for every sin that we've committed so that we could be forgiven. And so rather than attempting to argue that your sins are greater than His grace, I'm here to tell you, impossible. His grace will always be greater than our sins. You see, we're finite beings. We can only sin so much. He's an infinite being who has everlasting grace for us. Therefore, you can believe that when He died on the cross for our sins, Jesus died for all of our sins. So that those who would simply come to Him and trust in Him and receive by faith that free gift of forgiveness can know that their sins have been covered by the blood of our substitutionary sacrifice. And so that's my encouragement to every person here tonight. If you haven't yet placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do that tonight. We know that He died on the cross. And we know why He died on the cross. He died on the cross for our sins. Therefore, we know that we're guilty. We're guilty of the murder of our Savior. And yet as He hung there on that cross, He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He was praying for us. And so I encourage you, if you never have, then tonight, trust in Him so that you can receive that forgiveness that He purchased for us there on the cross. This is why we call it Good Friday. It's Good Friday because our Savior took the punishment that we deserve so that we could receive the forgiveness that we don't deserve. It could be the best Friday ever for you, unbeliever, if you would simply believe in Him tonight. You can discover why Good Friday is so good as you receive by faith the forgiveness of Jesus. Let's pray.